If you would, take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 as we continue our Christmas series. I suggest that when you look at Matthew chapter 1, specifically verses 18 through 25, that you recall to mind all the love stories that are significant to you, because this is a love story of a man for a woman, and a little bit broader than that, God for man. Beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, it's true, isn't it? It's true that hatred seeks to put others to open shame, but love covers transgression. Hatred seeks to make the other person miserable, but love seeks to build up. Joseph represents that covering kind of love, doesn't he? The kind of love that cares and covers. I mean, as he looks at it, he wants to just care for her. He wants to cover what he believes is pretty significant transgression. And he must have been terribly emotionally wounded by what had happened. But instead, as it says at the end of verse 19, he wanted to put her away privately. He wanted to divorce her more in a secret manner. Maybe your version this morning even has the word divorce there. And that is the translation. The word send her away is one of the words used in the New Testament for divorce. But there's a kind of love at play in Matthew chapter 1. That takes on the shame of the one who is beloved, but also even takes on the shame of the one who is even hated. That, of course, is divine love. This, of course, is Matthew chapter 1. We all began it a couple of weeks ago with Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And the open-faced shame of five different ladies, all of whom had issues about their lives, either circumstances they were thrust into innocently, like Mary, or women like Tamar and Rahab, who aggressively pursued incredibly sinful lives, and yet, through the mercy and grace and the love of God, though they were God's enemies morally, yet divine love reached out to them, covered their transgression, drew them to themselves. And like Mary, they obtained everlasting glory as in the genealogy of the world's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are among the world's most noble of women. Even women like Tamar and Rahab. Why? Because they become showpieces of God's redeeming grace. They showcase what it is to be redeemed. The person is all put together. The woman who's amazing and everybody just gawks at her. It's just not the picture of God's redeeming love. God's redeeming love showcases human failure, human weakness, and then puts on display the divine graces in that person's life, who by all rights ought to have none. All these people then in our story here, including Mary and Joseph and all others, are really just showpieces of divine grace. And Joseph covering Mary's shame is really to display the kind of grace that God Himself has towards sinners. We began last week by talking about the human dilemma that the Lord put Joseph and Mary into. It's important to understand that the incarnation of Jesus Christ was at the time a great scandal. The Holy Spirit causes Mary to conceive while she is yet a virgin, putting her and everyone else in the most awkward of circumstances, let's recall. There is Mary, of course, who has just come back from 3 months away with her cousin Elizabeth. And now she is showing. She is, of course, put in a situation where she has to either explain it or cover it up and be quiet about it, and she chooses the latter, to be quiet about it and wait for the Lord to bring resolution. Then there are the two families, Mary's family and Joseph's family. Mary's family is exceedingly embarrassed about what has gone on with their daughter. After all, they have recently betrothed her to a young man, and the two families had arranged a contract by which they would take care of these kids. A significant amount of money called a dowry would be exchanged, and they themselves would obtain in society a standard by which they may be reputably measured. And now that has all been dashed because their daughter, Mary, is pregnant before she gets married. And then there is the reality that Joseph's family would have been ripped at Mary and Mary's family. How dare they drag their good name in the community down by allowing her to become pregnant? Why don't they have control over their daughter? Why don't they recognize that we are in a contract? And so Joseph's family, typical Middle Eastern family, would be angry, enraged most likely. And then there's everybody else. There's all the people in the villages. There's all the extended family who had already received the invitation to the wedding. You know, it was a big 7-day event, big wedding feast, all kinds of fun stuff that goes on. It goes on day after day. All kinds of animals are raised for it. Then they're slaughtered, and there's great food. There's great feasting, culminating in the final wedding event. All of that they would have had. And now everybody gets the word there can't be any wedding. Mary is pregnant. And of course, the tongues begin to wag. And the reputation of Mary, and the reputation of Joseph, and especially the reputation of their families, suffers greatly. But most of all, the person who is most inundated by the human dilemma of this story is the kid, the young guy, Joseph, most likely around 18 years old. He's kind of losing his innocence in this story. And he's losing the hope that he had for a life of exceeding love with this one girl of stellar qualities that he could be with for the rest of his life. And they would raise a family if God would be so gracious to give them children. And they would invest in each other, and they would go through the early years of deprivation, and then they would establish themselves a family, and by working hard and by doing what's right and by loving each other, they would have a great life together. And that all comes crashing down, and that's none of his fault, is it? He could have, of course, as a young man is wont to do, be mostly concerned for his reputation before others and get really angry. There's no way, realistically, that he could go off and marry this girl. After all, that would have been against the express wishes of his family. And why would he marry a girl that is pregnant apart from him? And so this massive dilemma that the Lord has ordained and created, all of these families, extended out to the community, extended to their families. And Joseph could have resolved it for himself at Mary's expense by simply getting before the courts of that day, declaring 3 times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and forced the money back that had been given to Mary's family upon betrothal, and have reestablished his own reputation as a righteous Jewish young man who is well on his way to a life of respectability. Certainly not one to be kept with a woman like that. But no, Joseph is a trophy of divine grace. Joseph is an individual who blends both justice and mercy. And while, as he tries to figure it out in verse 19, he's a righteous man, but he doesn't want to disgrace her. And so he blends justice and mercy. And then last week we also talked about, do you remember this, the divine intervention? God shows up. Look at verse 20. But when Joseph had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That word considered in verse 20 is the same word used for the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 when the Lord lets down the sheet four times with the various animals in it. And Peter meditatively considers what is going on here. So this is deep personal meditation here. And a dream comes. According to the Greek language here, the dream is not a normal dream. It comes from God. So Joseph is passive then in the resolution. He's wounded. He wants to do what's right by everybody. But God enters in through a dream and resolves the human dilemma. At least He resolves it for Joseph. He doesn't really resolve it for their families. They need to walk by faith on their own. I'm not so sure they did that well. And God's points of contact with Joseph are remarkable. Brilliant. In verse 20, the angel of the Lord comes and addresses him by personal name, therefore intimate contact. Gives him next his royal title, son of David. That's the great king who had lived 1,000 years earlier and through whom the Messiah had been promised. Then look at how he connects with him also in verse 20. Emotionally, do not be afraid. And then lastly, resolves as to what he should do. Take Mary as your wife. With a single sentence, everything is taken care of. And as I mentioned to you last week as well, this is a Trinitarian verse. You have the Father, who is represented by the Lord. He's also mentioned down in verse 22. You have the Son, who is mentioned in verse 20 as the child, and also in verse 21, their Son. And you also have the Holy Spirit mentioned at the end of verse 20. But the greatest thing about this verse is that the word holy, toward the end, has a double function. It describes both the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and it also describes the nature of the child who will be born as holy. Therefore, Matthew, as he writes this and as it is transcribed, as given to him by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, communicates a unique relationship between the Son and the Spirit by which they both equally share the attribute of holiness. By speaking this way, there's a great many truths that come forth that give us great confidence. All of us have questions who are Christians. You know, what does it really mean that He was conceived or begotten of the Holy Spirit? How does that work? Well, Jesus, that is the God-man, who is both man and God, He is conceived of the Holy Spirit. But as to His deity, as to His utter equality with God, He is begotten not of the Holy Spirit, but of the Father. And the distinction doesn't end there, because the begetting of the Father is an eternal begetting without beginning or end. Whereas the begetting in Mary has a beginning and an end in an instant. And so as to His humanity, Jesus is begotten by the Holy Spirit. This then is the genesis of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting. If you were to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and you were to read the word genealogy, you'd come across the word Genesis in the Greek. And the same thing in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. It's really there. It's the Genesis of Jesus Christ in the original language. He was sent by the Father. He was incarnated by the Holy Spirit, and He is a holy child in a virgin's womb. Now, there is a critical Christian doctrine assumed in this text. It's probably about as unpopular a Christian doctrine as you can get. It is the doctrine of original sin. And it's incredibly important for Christmas, especially. Because without this, there really is no resolution for Joseph. And there really is no resolution for you either. If Jesus does not escape original sin, then there's really no Christmas. And there's nothing to really be happy about at Christmas. You can be happy about exchanging gifts, but okay, one day you're going to die, and there is no hope of eternal life for you if there is no escape from original sin. See, here's the dilemma. Jesus is put into a woman, a daughter of Adam. And as such, she has original sin. If God puts Jesus and mingles him with Mary's DNA and Mary's nature, then all of a sudden you have God being mingled with original sin. And if God takes to himself original sin, then God stops being God. Hard to understand sometimes, but several centuries ago, we sang it this morning, Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The second verse goes like this. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. What he's saying there is that in Jesus was the full incarnate God. In Mary, in the womb of a girl, was God. But He was holy. Hopefully you would agree that sin and God cannot combine. For example, Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says that God cannot lie. Some people say God can do anything He wants to. Well, you can't sin. You can't lie. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He said, will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? In Psalm 5, verse 5, it says that God hates all who do iniquity. Therefore, you can't blend together God and sin. And therefore, you can't blend together an incarnate deity with original sin. Original sin means that all persons from the moment of conception forward are full inheritors of Adam's original sin. And you have all been diligent and aggressive to prove the reality of that truth since you were little. In the moment of your conception, you received the spirit and propensity to sin, even as Adam did. David in Psalm 51 says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He doesn't stop there, even though he attributes the fact that he was conceived in sin. He talks about the need for purification. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You know, he's no idiot. He doesn't say, I've got original sin. I've got a propensity to do what Adam does. Now, how can I make myself better? How can I work out this and make myself more acceptable, more upright, more moral, less of a liar, less of a cheater, less thinking bad about people? He doesn't. Those he's already proven through his deeds with Bathsheba and Uriah that he's a filthy, wretched sinner. So instead of crying out for, oh, make me better, I need to be better, he cries out for cleansing. Ah, he approaches God with wisdom. Instead of approaching God through some rubric of morals, he approaches God through atonement and sacrifice, the very way which God himself has ordained is the only way by which he may be approached. So, you have this wonderful reality that somehow Jesus is in Mary, but has to escape her original sin. See, this is the part that, of course, those who have taught over the centuries that in some form or fashion Mary was sinless, then they come to this reality, oh, wait a second, she too was born in original sin. We have to work around this one too. And so they come up with a plan for that. And they even will go back and say, well, her mother was sinless and her mother was sinless as well. Great, but you still got to go back even farther, all the way to Adam, and then there's no hope. Now, something spiritual, such as sin, actually gets communicated and transferred in conception of a baby. And it's a mystery how it all works. There are basically two schools of thought. One of the schools of thought is that you get your sin from your mom and your dad. One of the, in kind of a variation of that, is that you get all your sin just from your dad. Okay? And your mom wasn't involved. Okay? And that is called realism. And then the other, I didn't make it up, okay? I just live it out. And the other part, the other idea is that what's called traducianism, I'll quiz you later, is that when you are conceived, God somehow mysteriously and sovereignly imputes to you the sin of Adam. And then you become a sinner later on by deed, thought, and so on. Now, some say that since the sin only comes through the father, and he's the male, just like Adam was a male, therefore, since he's the natural inheritor of Adam, therefore the sin gene, if you want to put it that way, comes directly through him. So if that's true, then women do not pass along sin to the next generation. Dad does. And ladies, I'll take gifts and offerings after the service. And so in that kind of construction, the idea is that the virgin conception of Jesus occurred seamlessly. And that's how Jesus was sinless. You see, the Holy Spirit took Mary's DNA, formed it along with the Son of God into conception, into this little baby. Started from, what was it, a couple of cells? And so that's how it all happened. And Mary was perfectly sinless in the sense that she didn't have and communicate original sin. She had it, but she didn't communicate it. But to my reading here in verse 20, and I don't want to get into arguments with any of you who feel really strong in this. I don't think this is an issue that people need to divide over. I think there's evidence in Scripture that can go both ways. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the evidence here actually goes the way of what we call realism, and particularly that both father and mother contribute sin into the child. Now, something happened to her that bypassed her, right? In verse, is it 20? Yeah. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, just reading it slowly, the child in her is holy by the Holy Spirit. He's not holy by Mary. So I would suggest to you that the Holy Spirit bypassed Mary or performed some kind of action, if in fact there's such a thing as a sin gene that gets communicated in conception, and somehow took that out, so that when Jesus was in Mary, he was absolutely without any propensity to sin, without the taint of even the slightest bit of Adamic sin or original sin, and that therefore he was holy because the Holy Spirit bypassed Mary. Now, so I'm suggesting to you that both mother and father in the act of conception and in the act of contributing both to the formation of that little child. They both carry sin, and they pass it along collectively to the child that is born. And I think even anecdotally, some of you will understand what I'm saying here, is that you look at some of your kids and the patterns in which they sin are like mom, and then other kids, the patterns in which they sin is like dad. Interesting. Don't ask me to write a thesis on that. I'm sure I'd get struck down, but it is interesting. So Jesus was holy. Isn't that the basic teaching here? That we are being taught here that the one who is being conceived in Mary is absolutely holy, has no sin whatsoever, no original sin whatsoever. And so he is different than you, and very different than you. Very, very different than you and I. So this then was the great divine intervention into the great dilemma that had occurred. But here now you take it a little broader, don't you? Because now we're not talking about Joseph anymore. We're talking about you. We're talking about something done for you. The Holy Spirit bypassed Mary so that there would be Jesus conceived in Mary for you, so that you would have a sinless Savior, one who is absolutely holy as God. So when, in 33 years or whatever time from the moment of conception, when he died on the cross, there was a unique man without the taint or whiff of any transgression, iniquity, or sin in any way whatsoever, so that you can have full confidence in the Almighty God, written to you in sacred Scripture, passed down to you through the centuries, that this particular one, Jesus of Mary, was holy. Everything that he did and everything that he said was as holy as God while in human flesh. This, beloved, this is the great truth of Christmas. And there has been then a divine intervention on your behalf long before you ever even got in trouble. And then if you would, read verse 21 with me, and I think this will explain it even more clearly. The angel of the Lord goes on in verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Powerful verse this is. This verse combines both the legal and the spiritual. Legally, the child will be a son. This word son might be the key word of chapter 1. If you go back to the very first verse, you'll see the word son. Son of David, son of Abraham. Absolutely crucial. You'll see the word son in various places. Earlier in the passage. But certainly in verse 21. And so this individual then that the angel of the Lord is talking about will legally be a son, meaning he will be an heir. This son will, in fact, be Joseph's legal heir because Joseph is going to be told to take Mary as his wife. That's going to make Jesus his legal son. And his name will be Jesus. And though the message is given at times, like in Gospel of Luke, to Mary, here it is given to Joseph. Joseph being the male through which the rights of inheritance travel down through the lineage. Therefore, this son is going to be a legal heir. Legal. And that's important, especially for the Jews who care about these kind of things, because the Messiah was promised at one point in time. He was going to be an heir of David. He was going to be an heir of Abraham. We as Gentiles kind of go, yeah, that's cool. Yeah, that works out well. But if you're a Jew, this is in your heart. It's very, very important. And then you come to the spiritual, where it says in verse 21 that he will save his people from their sins. Is this the doctrine of election? Of course. But this is primarily speaking of Israel. Think about it. What is the value of Jesus being conceived in a virgin if he doesn't save sinners from their sins? It is, I guess, part of the reality of the world that you live in that the primary measure of Jesus is as a baby. But of course, he was only born as a baby in order to go to a cross. That was his own words and his own intention, that he would become a sacrificial offering on a cross through which sinners, rather than trying to morally improve themselves, would instead come to God through sacrifice and atonement, through the means ordained by an all-wise God, and obtain through Jesus forgiveness, pardon, reconciliation, justification, grace, and love forever. These words, primarily in verse 21, as they would have been understood by Joseph, would have referred to Israel. He will save Israel from their what? Look at the end of verse 21. Sins. Hey, that's interesting. Not sin, singular, but sins, plural. If it had been sin, singular, it would have referred to original sin. It would have meant, oh, well, Jesus, who has been born in your wife-to-be as an impeccable son, unable to sin, holy, he's going to save his people from their original sin. No, this is different. This is he will save their people from their acts, their deeds of sins. Do you see it there in the plural? See, children who die before they begin to undertake a life of conscious activity of sinning and do so aggressively against the Lord are saved by the death of Christ and go instantly into the presence of God. No medium place to go to, as is taught by some. They just go instantly into the presence of God and are made instantly mature. But we who sin willingly are damned for our sins. And again, notice the plural. We are damned for our sins. Legally, then, we need someone who is holy to atone for our sins. Spiritually, we need a man to replace our connection to Adam through original sin. We need a human connection to God's holiness. And behold, Matthew chapter 1, his name is Jesus. He is a son. And according to verse 16 and 17, he is the Messiah, the glorious Messiah. This is really where you need to make this Christmas be the Christmas it was meant to be for you. Okay? This is where you need to now catch yourself short and say, it's great to say, I love the Jesus who's born of a virgin. I love all that. I really love the fact that it's so pure, and I love the way that God resolves the dilemma of Mary. But now is the time for you to take Jesus as God wants you to take him, an atoning sacrifice. A bloody, beaten, bruised, hated, despised, sinned against, holy human sacrifice on a cross, where all of his glory and holiness is sacrificed on that cross to atone, wipe out, forgive, ameliorate all your sins. This is Christmas. This is the Jesus I beg you to love. This is the Jesus I beg you to trust. You can't really trust a little baby in a cute little manger. I mean, it's cute, it's sentimental, but that can't save you. That can't wash away your sins before an almighty God. That can't rescue you from damnation. Oh, but that baby grew up and did things and said things like no other man ever. And God wants you greatly to trust in him. Trust in him fully. Trust in him not in your own ability to get better, not in your own ability to perform morally, not in your own abilities to become in personality somebody better than who you are. Repent of all of that desire. Repent of everything within you that wants to morally improve yourself before God and take righteousness from what you accomplish for yourself. and instead repent of that desire for self-righteousness and take Christ and His righteousness and His holiness. And that's why it says here in verse 21 that He will save His people from His sins, from their sins. How wonderful that is. What a great gospel truth that is. Well, Matthew now feels comfortable inserting something else into the story, kind of like the storyteller who interrupts his story. In order to make sure that everybody who's reading this is on the same page, he inserts verse 22 and 23, where he says, "All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and they shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." What that really means when you read it, to whom this was originally addressed, is Israel again. When it says at the end of verse 23, "God with us" means God with Israel. We get it by transfer. But original intent is God is with Israel. Because the one thing that Israel has a hard time believing is that God is with us. And so they grow faithless over the years. In fact, so interesting, verse 23 is a quote out of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, written over 700 years before Jesus was born. And it's an account in a story of a king named Ahaz who is distrusting of God. And so God says, "Since you're not going to trust me for some sign that you could have asked for, I'm going to give you a sign that is so big and so massive that you can't miss it. And the sign is going to be a virgin. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son." How's that for a big sign? That's pretty big, doesn't it? I mean, really, which is a bigger sign? Casting a devil out of a man or a virgin conception? Well, both are miracles, but to create life where it doesn't belong, isn't that the greater miracle? Or to feed 5,000 men from a few loaves and fishes, is that as big as the virgin conception? No, not really. I mean, is it really so hard to believe that God could create His own Son, who He eternally begets, into a virgin's womb? Is anything impossible for God? And if He can do that, He can do the lesser, which is to forgive all your sins, draw you to Himself, call you to Himself, give you confidence, hope, and encouragement during this life, and let you know how precious you really are and why you were even created in the first place, to be His lifelong worshiper, that you might know what it is to be in God's own love story, and that you may know His great love for you. Why? I'm going to have to fast forward on my notes, friends. We were going to go back to Isaiah 7, but not going to happen this morning. So you've got the human dilemma. That's all been resolved through the divine intervention. Lastly, the human obedience. Look at verse 24. "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Joseph becomes the first person in history called upon to commit himself to the significance of Jesus Christ. And how does he do that? He takes Mary as his wife. So he fulfills the love story, both his with Mary that has taken a terrible shot recently, and he fulfills God's love story for humanity. You see, Mary knew her baby was the Messiah. After all, every day God was fluttering in her womb. But she didn't have to do anything but just passively wait. But call a man to love a woman and to sacrifice everything for her honor and her well-being, and give him noble reasons for doing so, and wrap up his love in obedient faith to God, and step back and watch. The text is very clear in verse 24. "Without delay, Joseph set up an immediate marriage." This verse clearly describes this young young man, not even consulting mom and dad, going ahead, getting up and getting married. In fact, the word awoke there in 24. My Bible even has a little side note. Got up. The dream came to an end. It might have been 4 in the morning for all we know. He got up. Okay? And immediately did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and got married to Mary. In other words, that day. Gee, that must have been cool. See, God knows how to get a man's attention. His story is love. It is not evil. It is to give you eternal riches. And then look at verse 25, because Joseph's godly determination does not end with a marriage ceremony. No, his love for her is going to be ongoing. Look at verse 25. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, called his name Jesus. Not wanting in any way to pollute Mary's virgin pregnancy, Joseph, the lover of Mary, took initiative and held himself in place with great self-control. Hey, maybe the reason you are in such a great dilemma right now is because, like Joseph, God is calling you to a great obedience. And you're waiting for divine intervention in your life. Listen, Christian, be obedient to God's love story in your life. If God did the greater love story, that is, He impregnated a virgin with the Holy Child, by which your sins are eternally forgiven, can you not trust Him for the lesser love story that He's working out in your life? Let's pray. Lord, we do. For You, having done the greater, can certainly do the lesser. And You, having atoned for our sins by the sacrifice of Your own Son, how much more will You not also with Him freely give us all things? So we bow down and worship and adore the glorious love story that You are working out. Give us grace to trust, for we pray in that child's name. Amen.